going in our study through the book this morning. So it's hard to keep magnets on their own. I mean, most of us have played with magnets growing up. They make great toys. In fact, I'm finding out now they're putting magnets into all kinds of building blocks, which means their towers don't fall over as quickly. But magnets are great because they pull things together. They hold them strong. We use magnets on our refrigerator to keep things hanging on, unless you have a stainless steel fridge now because they're not magnetic, and that's sad. But we've all grown up using magnets. They're fun to play with as kids. It's impossible or near impossible to keep a good, strong magnet from collecting something. Maybe you've been like me and you've taken a magnet or something magnetic and you've thrown it in your toolbox. And the next time you go to your box, all your tools are now clumped together. All the screws and nuts and bolts are in one big pile because magnets pull things together. It's kind of the point of them. They attract things. They hold things together. But when it comes to people, some people have a magnetic personality. You've probably have known such a person, someone that you just can't seem to stay away from. Every time you hear them or you're around them, they draw you, and you really can't put your finger on what it is about them, but they just have this very magnetic personality, and you just want to be with them. Well, last week, as we finished up 1 Samuel chapter 21, we left David at the end of the story all alone. It was probably the first time in his life that David was by himself. There's no sheep. There were no friends, there was no court. He was in complete loneliness, and he started out on the run. He was running from the law, he's running from the king, he's running all by himself, and I believe it was this complete loneliness that perhaps caused his fall and his turn from God. For the first time, he turned his back on God, he turned his back on God's plan and on God's way, and he found himself kind of lost. But then he found his way back again, and God saved him from his enemy. Left him at the end of the story last week continuing to be all alone. But David has one of these magnetic personalities. If you look at his story through 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel and beyond, he has this magnetic personality and it draws people to him. He's called by God to lead the nation, and so it can't last long when he's in isolation, when he's lonely. This just can't continue for him because it's not his personality. And so today we pick up our story in 1 Samuel 22, starting at verse, we see this magnetic personality. It says, David left Gath, the land of the enemy, and he escaped to the cave of Adullam. And this is where we left him last week, all by himself. But when his brothers and his father, when his fathers heard about it, they went down to him there. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their commander. About 400 men were with him. We don't have an exact time frame, but within a short amount of time, David is no longer alone. His family, his brothers and his father's household, they seek him out. They hear that he's on the run. They hear that he's hiding at this cave, and they go to join him. Now, if I'm being honest, if I'm reading the story, I have to wonder, they also running from King Saul. Put yourself in King Saul's shoes. If you can't get David and you want to kill David, but you can't find him, what's the next best thing? You go after his family. So I wonder if his family, if his brothers are also running, but they all go to find David. They all join up together. And we think that makes sense, but you have to stop and remember, where did we see his brothers last? David's family has not been very supportive up to this point. His brothers especially have questioned him at the way. If you remember back when David went to face Goliath, when David showed up to the battle scene and he starts saying, hey, what's going on? What's happening here? Tell me about this giant guy. His brothers look at him and say, David, stop it. You're looking for attention. You're looking for people to give you all the fame and whatnot. Just you're attracting attention for no reason. His brothers are just very condescending of him. But all of a sudden, they're joining him. It seems like they are beginning to get on board with what's happening in his life, what God is calling him. And so his brothers and his father's household show up to join him. He's no longer alone. But it's not just his family. Again, we don't have a timetable here, but I imagine it's a pretty short amount of time. It says other people begin to seek him out. Other people join him. And he has this start of kind of a renegade army, if you will. Really more of an odd mob. It says those that came to David, they're not really the ones that you would seek out to be in your club, to join you. No great influence, no great power or great abilities. Scripture says the men that came to join David, well, they were in distress, they were in debt, they were discontented. Now, if you're looking to build a team, that's not the who of who you want. It says they were in distress. their lives were a mess already. And now they're going to live in the wilderness on the run with David, whose his own life is a mess. It says they're in debt, and I don't know how much they owed to who, but we understand that they've not experienced much success in life. If you're successful, you're not in debt. That's just kind of how it goes. And so we see these individuals who are not very successful in life coming out and finding David, who he himself is not feeling very successful. It says they were discontented, or the Hebrew there translates bitterness of soul. They're just not satisfied with where they are in life. Again, not really the who's who of who you want on your team, and yet they're all coming out to David, who he himself probably feels many of these things. One would ideally like successful, well-off individuals to come and support you if you're building a team, building a group. Yet God rallies a very unlikely around David. He's a magnet. He draws people to him, and God is calling this team around him. And it says David becomes their commander. Maybe a better word here is he becomes their leader. 400 men. Now, I have to assume if there's probably also some women and some children. And so we're seeing this rather large group gathering around him. A lot of things can happen with a group this size, with this kind of rogue group, really, again, a rebel army. What could David do with his own army? But he's not looking for an army. He's just simply gathering those around him. And he says, I'm a leader. I'm going to lead them. God has called me to lead, and I'm going to lead them well. He says, even though these are kind of a motley assortment, it could be chaos and it could be anarchy, but we're not going to do that. We're all running from a mad king, and so we're going to form a group. And it says David becomes their leader. They allow David to take up leadership. They recognize the calling that he has to lead, and it transforms the group. Again, it says there's 400 of these guys following David. We eventually will know some of these guys as David's mighty men of valor. You might be familiar with that expression. There's a group of guys that kind of follows David, and they work with David, and they do a lot of missions for David, and calls them David's mighty men of valor. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 8 says, these mighty men of valor, men trained for battle, who could handle the shield and the spear, whose faces were like the faces of lions, and who were swift as gazelles in the mountains. That's not how they started with David, though. They were discontent, in debt. They were in distress. And David says, I'm going to lead you and I'm going to shape you. And these guys become David's mighty men of valor. David may have been forced to run from the throne that God had called him to, but that didn't mean he could run from his calling to lead. God says, I'm anointing you as a future leader, as a future king. And David says, well, I have to run away from that throne. At the time wants to kill me, and God says, okay, you can run from the throne, but you can't run from the calling I have on your life. You were called to lead. He's called by God to lead the nation, and the nation is going to find him and follow him. And so quickly, it seems that David now has several hundred, if not 1,000+ people following him. And what do you do with that many people when you're on the run and your group is growing? You can't stay in a cave very long. You won't fit. And so they head out together. Verse 3 says, from there, David went to Mizpah in Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, would you let my father, my mother, come and stay with you until I learn what God will do for me? So he left them there with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him as long as David was stronghold. This is interesting. David leaves Israel again. Last week, he left Israel, and he went to the Philistine city of Gath. He went to the land of the enemy, and things did not go well for him. So why does he leave again and go to another foreign land? Well, it's different this time. He's not going just any foreign land. He's going to Moab. It's actually distant family. If you remember the story of Ruth. The story starts off with a lady named Naomi. She's an Israelite. She and her husband and their two sons leave Israel because there's a famine. There's a drought. There's no food. And they go to the land of Moab. While they're there, the two sons get married. Naomi's husband dies, and both of her sons die. And all of a sudden, she's left just herself and two daughter-in-laws who are from Moab. They're foreigners. When things start to turn around in Israel, Naomi says, I'm going home. I'm going back to my family. Daughter-in-laws, you are released to go marry again. Your husbands have died. You have no obligations to me. And so one of the daughter-in-laws says, see you later. But Ruth, the second daughter-in-law, says, no, I want to go with you. I'm going to stay with you. And so Ruth, the Moabite, goes back to Israel with her mother-in-law, and she eventually meets a guy named Boaz. Boaz and Ruth get married. They have a kid who has a kid who then has David. David is the great-grandson of Ruth. And so David says, where am I going to go? I need some help. I'm going to go to Moab. This is my distant family. He doesn't just run off to the first place he can think of, because that didn't go too well last week. He goes to his family. Very clear goal. He says, I need protection for my parents. They're getting up in age. They can't be living on the run. So he goes to the king of Moab and he says, will you let my parents stay with you? Can you take care of my parents while I see what God's going to do? He says, I don't know what God's plan is, but I'm walking in it. I'm trusting God's plan. This is, again, very different than last week. Last week, David said, I don't know what God's plan is, and so I'm just going to take matters into my own hands. Now he says, I don't know what God's plan is. Walk with him. I'm going to trust in him. But hey, king of Moab, can you take care of my parents because they're related to you? And so David and his men stay in Moab for a while. We'll just hang out here. There's a stronghold. It's nice. It's comfy. We'll stay here for a while. But then verse 5 comes along. It says, the prophet Gad came to David and said, do not stay in this stronghold. Go into the land of Judah. So David left and went to the forest of Herith. God sends a messenger, or sends a message through the prophet Gad. We don't know much, but Gad's a prophet, and he comes with a message that's not really encouraging. He says, instead of staying in the safety of this foreign land, instead of staying in this stronghold where you're safe, go back to the land and the territory of Saul, who's trying to kill you. Go back to the danger zone. David is told by God to leave safety and security, to purposely go back to where he's not safe, to purposely go back to the fire, if you will. And to David's credit, he just does what God told him to do. He appears to have learned his lesson on following God. And I really have to pause and wonder, how many of us would do the same thing? Sitting in a stronghold, knowing that we're safe, knowing that we're secure, and God says, hey, I want you to go back to the place where you know your life is in danger. And we would just go, okay, let's go. But that's what David does. And that's it for David in chapter 2. It's not the end of the chapter, but it's it for David. We have 5 verses where we see David, and we see this newfound leadership. We see his new group kind of forming around him. We see him stepping into this natural role that God has called him to. The rest of the show looks at Saul and his version of leadership. As we've been walking through the book of 1 Samuel now for 18, today's 19 weeks, good golly, will we ever finish the book? I promise we will. We've seen a lot of shift in the nation. Right? There's a lot of history we've been studying. We've looked at this nation of Israel. When we started the book, they're kind of a loose group of tribes. We saw them become have a monarchy, kind of become a formalized government together. Now we're seeing all these different moves and shifts in it in this history. But we've also seen this ongoing case study, this comparison between Saul and between David. And several times now I've said, you know, here's Saul, here's David. Which type of person do you want to be? And so in chapter 2, we see this kind of comparison again. Both Saul and David are called to be leaders. But what type of leaders are they? And so we've seen a few verses on David. Now we turn to Saul, verse 6. Now Saul heard that David and his men had been discovered. And Saul was seated, spear in hand, under the tamarisk tree on the hill at Gibeah, with all of his officials standing at his side. He said to them, listen, men of Benjamin, will the Jesse give all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make all of you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? Is that why you have all conspired against me? No one tells me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you are concerned about me or tells me that my son has incited my servant to lie in wait for me as he does today. Now we've seen men beginning to rally around David. We come to the second part of the chapter and we see men already surrounding Saul, but it's a vastly different picture. There are several things that kind of pop out here. The first thing that you might notice is it says Saul is seated with his spear in his hand. Now we've seen this scene several times. Every time he has his spear in his hand, what does he do with it? He throws it at someone. Every time scripture has said Saul has his spear, he tries to kill someone with the spear. And what we begin to realize is Saul leads through fear and intimidation. Saul's method of leadership is threats and violence. He says, I am the king, I am the leader, and if you don't agree with me, I'll just pin you to the wall with my spear. It's fear and intimidation. But then the second thing we might notice, all of his officials are around him, and he addresses them as men of Benjamin. Now, Saul is from the tribe of Benjamin. What we begin to realize is he has filled his court. All of his officials are from the family line. We see that he leads with nepotism. He says, look, if I'm going to have to form a group around me, it's going to be people just like me. It's going to be people that are in my family. We see David attracting and leading kind of a motley assortment, people coming from all different places and lifestyles. Yet Saul is surrounding himself with those like him, those he knows will follow him. In Saul's court, there's no room for a difference of opinion. There's no openness to change or willingness to accept change. His law is word. His word is law. It's follow me or you get the spear. And so he says, I lead with fear and intimidation. I lead with kind of a very similar collective, kind of this nepotism idea. And then the third thing in these few verses is that as he's questioning them about the son of Jesse, as he questions them about David, you notice it's all about bribes. He says, can he give you all of this stuff? I can give you these things. I can make you rich. I can make you famous. I can give you promotions. Saul apparently gains loyalty and commitment by bribery. Follow me and I'll give you stuff. I'll give you promotions. I'll give you incentives. It's not the first time we've seen this. Again, go back to the story of David and Goliath. Saul is sitting there for, 30 or 40 days? Every day Goliath comes out to challenge the nation. Who will fight me? And Saul says, if any of you will fight Goliath, I will give you lots of money, I will give you a princess, you can marry my daughter, and I will give you tax-free living the rest of your life. Will anyone go and fight the giant? I will give you all of these things. He tries to bribe them. This is how he leads. His leader rises and falls on what he can give. If someone can come along and give the people more, that's where the loyalty will go, well, at least what he assumes will happen. And then the last thing we kind of see in this leadership picture is he accuses them, all of the court, all of his officials, he accuses all of them of conspiring against him. He says, all of you have sided with David. He has no trust in his team, in his followers. He rules with an iron fist. He's clearly paranoid. He's convinced in this monologue that Jonathan, his son, has actually led David to wait in hiding to kill him. He says, you all know that my son is David to kill me. Now, is that true? We've seen nothing of that in any of these passages. In fact, everybody there probably knows David's not trying to kill you. You're trying to kill him. But Saul sees conspiracies everywhere. We see him being very self-focused, very whiny, and he leads with guilt and accusation. So he says to the court, none of you were on my side. All of you were out to get me. David's trying to kill me. In verse 9, Doeg speaks up. Doeg the Edomite, who was standing with Saul's officials, said, I saw the son of Jesse come to Ahimelech, son of Ahitub of Nob, the priest. This is the story from last week. Ahimelech inquired the Lord for David. He also gave him provisions and the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Then the king sent for the priest, Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, and all of the men of his family, who were the priest at Nob, and they all came to the king. Saul said, listen now, son of Ahitub. Yes, my lord, he answered. Saul said to him, why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, giving him bread and a sword and inquiring of God for him, so that he has rebelled against lies in wait for me as he does today? Now, if you are following a man like Saul, who leads with bribes and paranoia, it's pretty easy to manipulate things your way, get ahead, to turn the king or the leader's attention. And so Doeg was at the tabernacle last week in chapter 21. He was there, and he saw David come. He saw David get provisions. And so he says, I can use this to my advantage. And so he says, I know where David is. I know who's helping him. Make sure I get lots of stuff. And he says, let me make sure that the blame and the suspicion gets off of us as the officials, because we don't want to get speared to the wall. And he says, look at the priest. It's there. And so Saul summons Ahimelech, the priest, and all of the priests, and he accuses them of conspiring against the crown. Now, if you were here last week for the story, is that true? No, Ahimelech had no clue what was going on last week. We actually saw him kind of confused and concerned. David comes to the tabernacle all by himself. He says, whoa, David, you're never by yourself. You always have your army, your soldiers with you, your entourage with you. Like, why are you by yourself? And David said to him, the king sent me on a secret mission, and I'm not allowed to talk about it. And Ahimelech goes, oh, okay, well, let me give you some bread. Let me give you a sword, because, oh, you don't have a weapon. You're going to fight a battle. You need a sword. And so Ahimelech tries to help him out. David is lying. We talked about this last week. We've never seen David lie before. But David is taking things in his own hands, and he's lying. And we do see him in chapter 21 eventually turn back to God, to repent from his lies. But there are still consequences. Verse 14, Ahimelech answers the king, who of all your servants is as loyal as David, the king's son-in-law, the captain of your bodyguard, and highly respected in your household? Was that day the first time that I inquired of God for him? Of course not. Let the king not accuse your servant or any of his father's family, for your servant knows nothing at all about this whole affair. He says, I don't know what you're talking about. Nothing to do with anything. But the king said, you will surely die, Ahimelech, you and your whole family. Then the king ordered the guard at his side, turn and kill the priest of the Lord, because they too have sided with David. They knew he was, and yet they did not tell me. But the king's officials were unwilling to raise a hand to strike the priest of the Lord. The king then ordered Doeg, you turn and strike down the priest. So Doeg the Edomite turned, and he struck down them all. That day he killed 85 men who wore the linen ephod, 85 priests. He also put to the sword Nob, the town of the priest, with its men and its women, its children and its infants, and cattle and donkey and sheep. And Ahimelech tries to defend himself. He says, I know nothing about this. David is your most loyal servant. He's the captain of your bodyguard. He's your son-in-law. He came to the tabernacle like he's done many, many times. I simply did what I've always done. But Saul is murderous because he's paranoid, and he commands that all of the priests are to be killed. Now, think about this for a minute. Back in chapter 15, God tells Saul, hey, I need you and the army to go fight the Amalekites. You are to completely destroy the Amalekites. You are to kill everybody. And what does Saul do? He goes and they kill most of the enemy. But Saul says, well, I think it's okay if I keep King Agag alive. And it's okay if we spare the cattle and the sheep. Because, you know, God didn't really mean kill everybody, did he? When he wants to keep people alive, it's okay. But when he gets upset about something, he says, let's kill all of the priests. Do you get to see just a little bit more about the type of person that he is? Now, to the credit of the court, the soldiers standing there fear God enough to not kill the priest. But Doeg has no reservations. Doeg is not an Israelite. He's from Edom. He's an Edomite. He has no care for what God thinks. And he sees the opportunity to get ahead. If I listen to the king, he'll promote me. Even it takes murdering a whole town. One commentator that I read this week summarizes the event. This is one of the worst acts in the life of Saul. His malice was implacable, his wrath was cruel, and there was no motive of justice or policy by which such a barbarous act was justified. A bloody sentence harshly pronounced and actually executed, without any pause or deliberation, without any remorse or regret. This was the worst act that ever Saul did. Now the story continues a few more verses. Verse 20. But once Ahimelech of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled to join David. He told David that Saul had killed the priest of the Lord. Then David said to Abiathar, that day when Doeg the Edomite was there, I knew he would tell Saul, I am responsible for the death of your whole family. Stay with me, do not be afraid. The man who wants to kill you is trying to kill me too. You will be safe with me. We've seen both in 1 Samuel and the books that David turned his heart back to the Lord, and he asked for forgiveness after lying to Ahimelech. David was restored, but there was still bad fruit to come of the lies, and now David sees and he tastes that bad fruit. We see David taking responsibility. He says, it's my fault that your whole family has been killed. It's my fault for what's been happening. He didn't kill the priest, but he contributed to it in his lies. And he provides Abiathar a place to stay, pledging him safety. And that's chapter 22. We have this comparison. We see David and Saul being very different types of leaders. And so I think as we look at this chapter, as we look at this part of the story, it begs the question, what type of leader are you? Now, you might hear the question, what type of leader? You can go, oh, good, I can take a nap now. I'm not a leader. But I would challenge you on that. I believe that on some level, in some way, we all lead leaders. You may not be a CEO or a president of anything, but you lead. You might lead your children, your family. You may actually have employees that you lead. But perhaps you lead in maybe a more unofficial capacity. You kind of are the leader of your friends. You're an influencer among your coworkers or your neighbors. If you teach or if you serve, if you assist others in some capacity, you are leading in some kind of fashion. And I think we all need to be asking, what type of leader, maybe even more simply, what type of person do I want to be? David and Saul are both placed in positions of leadership. And I believe we all, in some way, big or small, have been placed in positions of influence. Who do we want to resemble more, David or Saul? So for an illustration, for 4 years in high school, I served on the student government council. Now, fun fact, for 4 years of serving, I never once lost an election. I also never won an election. I ran unopposed 4 different times. So my freshman year, it was kind of a fluke. My freshman year, there was some confusion between running for class officers, which was a separate thing, and running for student government representation. And so all of the kids in my class ran for office. I ran for student government representative, and so nobody else, and I won. Yay me. But then my sophomore year, they all figured out what was happening, and so other people started running for student government representatives, and I realized I can't win an election, so I'll run for office. I ran for student government secretary because nobody won the role, and I won because nobody ran against me. Now, as secretary of the student council, my job was to take minutes and take attendance, kind of the boring nuances, but I also got to help lead. I got to kind of help shape the team and help shape where we were going. And I loved it. I loved being part of the leadership. The only problem was I wasn't in charge. I like being in charge. Each year, there would be a different president, and I'd have to learn how to serve and serve with the president. And they were usually great people, and we usually worked really well together. Now, 1 year, I actually thought about running for president. I thought my senior year, I'm going to run, and I'm going to be the president. I'm going to be the top dog. And the faculty advisor looked and said, no, I forbid you from running. He says, it's a popularity contest, you will lose, and then you will not be on the council at all. It was a little pop to my ego, but he was right. I knew I would never win a popularity contest because I just really wasn't popular in high school. But I loved what I did, and I loved my roles as a leader. And so I was secretary all 3 years after my first year as a representative. I wasn't on top, but it was great. It was fun. But one of the years, the president that I served under was not great. She was a terrible leader. She was extremely popular, and so she won, and she was a great person. Don't get me wrong, she was a great person. She just had no ability to lead in a formal setting, and everybody knew it. Everybody on the student government knew she was not a good leader. We couldn't stand sitting through the meetings as she led them. In fact, everyone started talking behind her back about replacing her. Now, this week on the news, there's been a lot of conversation about impeachment. We started talking about impeachment in high school, but there's no formal system of impeaching the high school council president, but we were going to figure out how to make it work. Now, the vice president would have been the next person to, you know, impeach the president, and the vice president's going to be the new leader. But she was kind of timid. She was a great leader, but she knew that she was not built to be the top spot. And so she kind of looked at me and she said, I'll support you if you want to take over. In fact, everybody on the council looked at me and said, Jan, you'd be a great president. We'll support you. Everybody on student government supported me, said, everyone knew about this except for the president, of course, and our faculty advisor. And so despite all the support that I had, I had to deal with this. Did I want to lead a coup in high school? A coup, if you're not familiar, is a sudden, violent, and illegal seizure of power from government. Now, it was not going to be violent, okay? I was going to be nice. It's high school. We're not going to get malicious. Well, there's enough in high school. But I wasn't going to raise an army. I was going to have a sudden and illegal seizure of power from the government. I had the support of everybody. But what type of leader did I want to be? What type of person did I want to be? Did I want to be a Saul, leading with threats and violence and paranoia and murderous intentions? Or did I want to be a David? In the snapshot of David, we see him with humility. We see him caring, showing responsibility. We see him with his desire to follow God's word and be obedient. And I had to pause in the midst of all the rallying cries to say, what type of person, what type of leader do I want to be? I never led the coup. I learned what it was like to lead from under someone, how to support someone who is challenged in their leadership, how to encourage them and how to help them. I say all this because it's kind of a silly example from high school. Nobody cares today what happened all those years in high school, other than it helped to shape my character. And to be honest, I share this and it's kind of a silly example, but it doesn't really make me look great in certain lights. Why would I even consider, what type of person would even consider something like that? But what type of person do you want to be? David and Saul did not come to be the leaders they were. They became the leaders they were with each choice they made, each little decision that brought them into their leadership style, to be the people that they were. David chose to put God first and believe the best in people. It didn't matter that he was attracting kind of the leftovers and the rejects. He poured into them, he invested in them, he loved them, he cared for them. Saul, on the other hand, made choices, and he chose to put himself first, to use people and to need them. And this led to bribes and deceit and paranoia and murderous actions. And he would just use people and then he'd get rid of them whenever they would lose value to him. Now, very few of us, if any, will find ourselves in the position of leadership as all. But we all lead or influence in different levels. We're all people with other people looking at us. What type of people do we want to be? What type of person do you want to be? We've seen over and over and over again that it all comes down to one thing, our hearts. What is our heart set on? Saul was set on himself. His heart was focused on himself and growing his kingdom. This is my throne. How can I make myself better? How can I get ahead? David's heart was set on God, serving him, even when it calls him into danger. Even when God says, hey, go back to Israel, and David goes, okay, I'm going to follow you, God. It's your kingdom. It's your throne. I'm going to follow your will at all cost. Really, our leadership, or what type of person we will be, comes down to who we follow. David chose to follow God, and he led in that manner. Saul chose to follow himself, and he led for his own interest and his own gain. How we lead is determined by who we follow. It's kind of a backwards thought process here. How we lead is determined by who we follow. And so maybe really the bigger question this morning is, who do you follow? The people in David's day had a choice to make. They keep following Saul, the mad king. They could stay at home in relative peace and security, but follow a self-centered, murderous king, and thereby learn to lead that way themselves, to all kind of people, to be Saul-like in their manners. Or they could choose to give up their own lives, to lay it all down, to leave everything behind, and seek out a different type of leader, a different type of king, one who was living in exile, preparing for a future kingdom that was not yet. And they would thereby learn what it means to lead humbly, to love and to care for one another. And we have that same choice to make. Who we follow will determine what type of people we are. And it's interesting, this Old Testament story, this old history, paints a very elaborate picture of what it looks like for us today. Just as in David's day, there is a king in exile who is gathering around him a company of people who are in distress, in debt, and discontented. He is training and preparing them for the day when he will come to reign. Jesus steps into humanity 2,000 years ago. He takes on flesh, becomes man, and when he arrives, the season of waiting was ended. The long-awaited Messiah had come. The new king was here. The new kingdom was here. But the world could not accept Jesus as he was. They wanted a king to do exactly as they wanted. Yes, they wanted peace and independence, great, but they also wanted power and position and authority. They wanted the Messiah, this new king, to make it all about them. And Jesus proclaimed that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve mankind, to give himself for them. And they didn't want that. They wanted a military leader. They wanted someone to come in and conquer and put them on top. They wanted someone to collect an elite team, not a group of misfits. But Jesus didn't do what they wanted, and so they killed him. Really the ultimate type of exile, I suppose. The powers in David's day could not accept the new king that God had chosen. The power of Jesus' day could not accept the new type of savior that God had sent. And so both were rejected, both were sent away. David's following continued to grow, and Jesus is looking for those who will follow him today. Just as in Jesus' day, there is a king in exile, us, a company of people who are in distress and discontented, to join him. And he is training and preparing us for the day when he will come to reign again. Who are we going to follow? In our Coffee and Corinthians Bible study this week, we finally finished chapter 1. If you think Samuel's going slow, 19 weeks to get through 22 chapters, we've made it through one chapter in 3 weeks. All of that to say, if you've been thinking about coming on Thursdays at 10 for the Bible study, you're not too late because you can read one few minutes and you'll be caught up. But in the second part of chapter 1, Paul talks about what he calls the message of the cross. Now, the message of the cross for Paul, it's the good news about Jesus. It's the message of Jesus. It's the message that Jesus died on a cross. The cross, the ultimate disgrace, the worst possible way to die in Paul's day. Jesus, the very Son of God, Paul says, gave his life and died so he could live. He rose again that we might rise with him. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, the message of the cross is foolish to the people who don't believe. The idea that the Son of God would come and die on the most torturous manner, that the God himself would die, this is foolishness, Paul says, if you don't believe in Jesus. But for those of you who do believe in Jesus, for those of you who understand the message of the cross, to understand what Jesus has done, those who understand that he is our true king, the message of the cross, he says, is our very lives. We have a choice to make. Will we follow Jesus as our king today? Do we understand the message of the cross and who Jesus is, and will we follow him as our king? Will we choose to live in exile from the ways of the world, learning how to love and to care, to be the Jesus type of people? Or will we choose to follow the king of this world? Will we follow the enemy in learning how to put ourselves first, to use other people to our own advantage, to step on them to get ahead, to throw them to the curb when they're not useful? How we lead, really how we live, is determined by who we follow. David chose to follow God, and history shows the type of person he became. Saul chose to follow his own desires, his own self-interest, and we also see how that turns out for him. Who will you choose to follow today? What type of person do you want to be? Who you follow determines the type you are. Let's pray. God, it's very easy for us to separate our faith, who we are as a person, to believe that our faith is just one aspect of who we are. And I don't believe anything could be further from the truth. God, would you remind us, perhaps show us for the first time, that following Jesus determines everything about who we are. That to choose to follow Jesus shapes us. To choose not to follow Jesus also shapes us. God, I think ultimately we know the type of people we want to be. Not the kind that thinks about leading coups in high school. Not the kind of people who step on others to get ahead. But the kind of people who love and care, who lead with humility, who follow Jesus with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. God, help us to be like David, to follow you even when you tell us to fire, because we know you have our backs. We know you are in control and that you love us. God, help us to follow you with everything we have, with everything that we are, so that we could be like Jesus, love and care and respect others. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the message of the cross and what you teach us. We ask this and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you stand and worship?